Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The verse for today is verse 9. I want to read verses 6 through 9 to get it in context. Hear now the words of God. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. As you know, last Sunday, the theme, the doctrine discussed was hell. Today, as well, is a sermon where the theme, the doctrine, is hell. As you know, the Thessalonians represented the gospel of Christ on Paul's second missionary journey. He was forced to leave by persecution and continued on his second missionary journey. The Thessalonians were suffering, who came to faith in Christ. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians. After that point, the suffering continued and intensified. Those who were troubling them, persecuting them for the cause of Christ, were the pagans that refused to believe the gospel, refused to obey. And the Apostle Paul then is telling the Thessalonian believers that God, who is a just God, will repay those pagans persecuting them for the cause of Christ. They're going to be repaid with distress and trouble, which is justice. Vengeance will be given. They will be punished for their wickedness. What I want you to ponder this morning is what Christ accomplished on the cross. It tells me whether or not you believe hell exists and what it is. If you understand that God is the author of all things and has authority over all things, his commands, his law governs everything, and therefore are good. They are holy, righteous, and good. Romans 7:12. True happiness and true liberty is found in God's laws and commands. But God, who created all things, is infinite. He has no limits. He's pure spirit, infinite in all that he is. And for you and I to sin against him, to trespass, transgress his law, to go beyond the boundaries and borders of his commands, to sin, is an infinite evil. And God is a just God. He must punish it. But it's an infinite evil because we have offended an infinite being. But we are finite creatures, bound by time and space. If I were to ask you and say, how much could you bench press right now? There's only so much weight that you can bench press. We're bound by time and space. We're limited creatures. So how can a punishment be infinite to you and I? It will be endless if we suffer for our own sins in hell. Endless. Everlasting. And that brings about the idea of an infinite punishment. God is a just God, and the punishment must be proportional to the crime. If you understand that Christ is our substitute at the cross, that he bore our sins in his body on that tree, 1 Peter 2:24, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it is your will, may this cup pass from me. What cup? You read through the Old Testament, through Jeremiah, the cup of God's wrath, His vengeance. And the Father's will was to go forward. And He did, voluntarily. He laid down His life to satisfy God's vengeance, His justice for our sins. In other words, hell itself Christ bore at the cross. Hell is described as outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. As Christ hung on the cross, at the very time the Passover lambs were sacrificed, the sky became outer darkness, a lack of sight of anything good. Absolute torment. And He could bear an infinite weight of our sin in punishment because He is truly God and truly man, two natures in one person. The doctrine of hell is critical to understand the gospel of Christ, the good news of what the person and work of Christ accomplished. And any teacher, or pastor, or any one who claims to be a Christian who never talks about hell, I'm telling you, they're warping the gospel. They're hiding it. They're not proclaiming the glory of Christ and the good news. So let us unpack this further from our text on the doctrine of hell this day. That when you fully understand it, you understand good news is with all capital letters shouted from the mountaintops. Our God reigns and He saves. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. The title of today's sermon is Hell is Punishment Empty of All Good Things. Point one. Hell is an everlasting place of punishment. And we're going to look particularly at what it is and what it is not to clearly understand this endless dwelling place of punishment, hell. I don't normally do this, but I'm going to hold in my hand here and show you a little book by W.G.T. Shedd. He wrote it in 1885, the end of his life. He was a professor at Union Theological Seminary in New York. It's called The Doctrine of Endless Punishment. Little book by W.G.T. Shedd. The Doctrine of Endless Punishment. Wrote it in 1885. Banner of Truth republished it first in the 1980s and then in 1990. I read it 30 years ago in my 20s. Dusted it off the shelf this week to gain some extra wisdom for this sermon. He mentions in that little book that 10 years prior, in 1875, was when in America, theological liberalism began to move into the seminaries and churches, essentially saying that hell does not exist, and they only focused on the smiley side of God. He beautifully explains the gospel's at stake. The good news. R.C. Sproul wrote a book, Saved from What? Saved from This. Point one, hell is an everlasting place of punishment. Look at verse 9 of our text. And again, remember, look at the end of verse 7. This is all when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. This is where He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's when He comes, verse 10, in that day, capital D, judgment day, He is coming again in vengeance, in justice, to punish all the wicked for their sins. So, again, verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. These shall be punished. It's very important for us to ask the question, what is punishment? What is it? We live in a neo-pagan, a new pagan society since the 1960s Cultural Revolution, who has no idea what punishment is. Let me start by saying what it is not. Punishment is neither calamity nor discipline. It is neither calamity nor discipline. What do I mean by that? You remember in John's account of the gospel, beginning of John chapter 9, they come across a man born blind. And the disciples ask, which one sinned, he or his parents? And Jesus says, neither, that the works of God may be clearly shown. Every one of us is fallen in Adam. That's the backdrop of the whole thing. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, we sinned. When he fell, we fell. We come into this world with a fallen human nature in Adam. As sure as sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble, as Job says. Which means then that we are exposed, we are made liable to all miseries in this life, simply original sin, simply because of original sin in Adam. And that's why some babies don't make it out of the womb and they're born dead, stillborn. Wages of sin is death. What sin? Original sin in Adam. Calamity befell that man. It could have been any one of us because of Adam's sin. But there is much in this world we do know that is because of our own stupidity and wickedness. That's what the disciples were asking the question of. Which one sinned? Typically, we bring it upon ourselves. The alcoholic will bring much punishment upon himself, much wrath. The glutton will bring much wrath upon himself. The slothful and lazy will bring much punishment upon themselves. Okay, we can go on and on. Many times we do it ourselves, and we're responsible for it. But sometimes, no, it's just we're fallen in Adam. But remember, when he sinned, we'd have done the same thing in the Garden of Eden. God gave us a perfect legal representative. We'd have done the same thing, eaten the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. So this man born blind, works of God could be shown, Christ could heal him. But that's the idea of calamity. That's that definition. It's not used much in our vocabulary in our day and age, but that's the idea of calamity. Something befalls you that's not directly tied specifically for something you just did. Okay? But that's not the idea of punishment, really. Discipline. Punishment is not discipline. Another word for it is chastisement. Hebrews 12, 6 through 7, those whom the Lord loves, he chastises, he disciplines. What's the whole purpose of that? To bring about righteousness. You discipline your own children, why? To bring about good behavior. So next time they're not going to rebel against you, but hopefully they'll do what you say. Right? All discipline for the moment is not pleasant but painful. But afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So it has a purpose of reform. So when people begin to think of our jails and prisons as reformational type deal, as the primary thing, you're not understanding punishment. Punishment is pure and simple vengeance. Historically, in Western civilization, we refer to the criminal justice system. Justice. Each one gets their due, period. Justice. We used to refer to our prisons and jails as penal institutions. Why? Pure punishment, period. Punishment is vengeance. And isn't that what we see in our text? We covered it last Sunday. He will be coming in his second coming, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on the wicked. And what is that? They will receive punishment. These will be punished. They will get avenged for their wrong, which is the idea of vengeance. Retribution, repayment will come their way. Great sin deserves great punishment. Less sin deserves less punishment. Punishment is vengeance. It's justice, it's retribution, it's avenging a wrong, which we covered last Sunday. What does that mean then? It means that punishment is all about law and justice. It's about vindicating the law. What does the law say? And this is why you see it all throughout the Bible. What's central? God's law. And what is he going to do when he comes in flaming fire with vengeance, punishing the wicked? What? They're going to be judged according to his laws and commands that were promulgated, made known. How? Well, you're created in the image of God. He wrote his laws on human hearts. Romans 2:15. That the Gentiles who don't have the Bible show the work of God's law written in their hearts. And that's why even the pagan lawyer and statesman Cicero, who died 43 BC, never had the Bible, didn't know Christianity, died 43 years before Christ, he spoke in his writings that it is wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to present a forged will, in other words, to steal, and it's wrong to lie. Well, you've got the sixth commandment, seventh commandment, eighth commandment, and the ninth right there of the Ten Commandments. He shows the work of God's law written in his heart. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Punishment is coming. And God is going to vindicate, satisfy his law that has been disobeyed. And justice will be paid. The simple question is, has the law been obeyed or not? That will be the simple question at Judgment Day. All of God's commands would have been promulgated to you, and you will be judged accordingly. We brought it up last Sunday. When you look at verse 8, he will be coming, Christ will be coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. There could be those in the category who just have general revelation from God in his works of creation, providence, and conscience. Somebody out there that's never had the Bible, well, they're going to be judged according to that standard that God's revealed to them. Here at Thessalonica, they've been given, all of them, all the pagans there have been given a knowledge of God and his law and his works of creation and providence and conscience. God's law is written in their hearts, but then the gospel has also come to them. Paul's on his second missionary journey, which is why then it also states that Christ will be coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they add even more guilt, and they will be punished with more intensity in hell because they've not only disobeyed the law that's been given in his works of creation, providence, and conscience, but they've disobeyed the gospel of Christ and regarded it as worthless. It all depends upon how much is given. Where more is given, more is accounted. Luke 12:47 and 48. Many definitions of sin in the Bible. One clear one is 1 John 3:4, that sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. It's disobeying law. You're an outlaw. I'm an outlaw when I'm a sinner. Sin is defined by God's laws, in other words. And punishment is there to vindicate the law, to punish sinners who deserve punishment. That great declaration of who God is after the golden calf sin in Exodus chapter 32, we have this great statement in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, in the midst of all of it, that God will by no means clear the guilty. He's going to visit the iniquity onto sinful fathers and sinful children. They're going to be repaid for their sin. Even though, yes, God's a forgiving God, God is love, God is grace, but he is a just God. He will by no means clear the guilty. Sin must be punished. W.G.T. Shedd says that hell is God's pure justice. Period. What is it? Hell is God's pure justice. There is no thought like, oh, I've got to punish this criminal to protect the public. There's no thought that says, oh, maybe the consequence that he'll be reformed, maybe he pays his price, he pays his punishment, and then is released from jail, and then hopefully he's reformed, changes his ways. Nothing like that. Hell is pure justice, period. It's neither reformatory nor protective. In our civil society, when you look at Romans 13, 1 through 10, certainly it is protective. Why does the civil government punish evil? God says that they are supposed to be his minister to us for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For the civil government ruler does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil, to punish, to put the fear of God in people so that there'd be deterrence, that we'd look at it and go, oh, I don't want to do that. Oh, wow. Well, that's the idea of protecting the public and put the fear of God in every one of us so that I don't want to do that evil and suffer that punishment. It's the idea of deterrence. Now, what Shedd would say is that reforming the criminal and protecting the public are consequences of the objective of punishment. Punishment is pure and simple justice. The law has been violated, it must be punished with proportional punishment. Great crime, great punishment, less crime, less punishment. Period. Any consequence that flows from that in our civil society, deterrence, reforming the criminal, if it's not the death penalty, okay. But that's not the consideration when one's considering the punishment that the criminal is owed. In hell, God's not thinking about any of those secondary things. This is something that's endless, with a gulf between that this person is never going to harm anyone else again. Pure justice in hell. Hell's duration and intensity. Hell's duration is infinite. It's everlasting. Look at our text. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. So everyone who ends up as that as their eternal dwelling place, the duration will be the same for all of them. Every wicked sinner who will end up in hell as their dwelling place will have the same duration, time there. Endlessly, everlastingly. That corresponds with heaven. Every one of us who puts faith in Christ will end up in heaven. And for all of us, the time we will be there in heaven will be the same for all of us. Eternal life. What did we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:17? Christ raptures the church. Ah, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Always. Never ending. And in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forever. Psalm 16:11. But as I said in my intro, sin is an infinite evil, since it is against God. God is infinite. As Solomon, when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8:27, he said that God, I know you can't really dwell in this temple. You can't contain him. Even the heavens and the heaven of heavens, the highest heavens, cannot contain God. He's infinite. And when we sin, it's a violation of God's law. So David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, did a wrong against her husband Uriah. And remember, he had Uriah put on the front lines so he'd be killed. So he murdered her husband Uriah, right? But in his penitential psalm, in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, "You and you alone have I sinned against, dear God." God alone. Even though in a technical sense he did wrong against Uriah. But again, punishment is vindicating law and justice. Whose law has been violated? Whose law has been violated? God's. God's law has been violated, and that's why he says, "You and you alone have I sinned against." Sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4. It's sinning against God's law. This is why, if we're going to have proportional punishment to be just, to be repaid, we've offended an infinite being, God. We've disobeyed his law. We deserve a punishment that's infinite in some way. So the duration is endless. It has a beginning, but it has no end. So technically, it's not infinite in one sense, which would have no beginning or end. It has a beginning, but it's endless. And in that sense, it brings about an infinite side to it, because we've offended God. How about the intensity of hell? The degree of torment in hell? That will vary based upon the amount of sins they committed in this world. So the duration will be the same for all in hell, endless. But the intensity of their torment in hell will be proportional to the amount of sins that they have stored up and treasured up in this world. How many sins have they committed? Hitler committed quite a few, murdered quite a few million people. The intensity of his torment in hell is going to be very, very intense. Romans 2, 5 and 6 says this, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up, building up, or storing up, accumulating for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous, just judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." More sin in this world, more punishment in hell. The intensity of it will be just like an oven. If I asked you and sit in your oven, you're able to turn the heat hotter if you want to, right? Hell is described symbolically to us as a lake of fire. Your stovetop, that heat can be on high, mid, or low. God can turn up the intensity or turn it down based on the amount of sins you've committed in this world. You end up in hell, and your intensity of torment will be proportional exactly to the amount of sins you committed in this world. The books will be opened. How many were there? How great were they? How much revelation from God did you rebel against? Just the general revelation in creation, in providence, in conscience? Or as well, did you treat Christ as worthless and not obey the gospel? The intensity will be ratcheted up of your torment in hell. God is a just God. And that's where Luke 12, 47 and 48, "Some will receive many stripes and some few, where more is given, more is accounted." You rebel against more revelation from God, and you rebel against the gospel of Christ when it's been shared with you, and the intensity of your torment in hell will be ratcheted up. The flame will be ever hotter, endlessly. Point one, hell is an everlasting place of punishment. Point two, hell is empty of God's enjoyable presence and works. Hell is empty of God's enjoyable presence and works. Look at verse 9. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction." What does this word destruction mean? In the Greek, the word is olothros. It does not refer to annihilation, as if you cease to exist, if you're no longer conscious. Does not refer to annihilation or lack of consciousness. But it refers to ruination. Ruination. These will be punished with everlasting ruination. Your existence will be ruined forever. It is the loss of all that makes existing worthwhile. That's chosen purposely. It is the loss of all that makes existing worthwhile. Who is worth living for? Worth-ship. Worship is drawn from the old English worth-ship. What's worthy of worship, as we sang this morning? Is it creaturely things? Or ultimately, is it God Himself? We live in our Father's world, as we sang. We live in a sin-cursed world, though. R.C. Sproul likened it to a mirror that's been shattered. Still shows and reflects the glory of God in some way, as Psalm 19, 1 through 4 states, the heavens declare the glory of God and the expanse the work of His hands. Day to day brings forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge, but it's shattered by sin. So every rose has a thorn. There's pain and suffering all about us. God pronounced the curse upon the woman and said to the woman, from here forward, childbearing will be painful. Said to the man, from here forward, there'll be thorns and thistles. Pain. You're going to work by the sweat of your brow. And dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But pain and suffering is all a part of this sin-cursed world that originally was very good. But there is much yet that still reveals the goodness and love of God amidst all of the curses and suffering and pain that we endure. It's a fallen world. Theologians refer to it as common love, common grace, meaning non-saving. God's love and grace and kindness and goodness that's given to all people, pagans and Christians. It's common to all of us. What do we see? We get to see the beautiful sunrise, a sunset, smell beautiful flowers. People get to enjoy sex. We have all sorts of beautiful things to listen to, the birds singing, things to just dazzle our eyes and ears, give us physical pleasure in this world. Romans 1:20 says that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that men are without excuse. What do we see when we observe God's works of creation? That's what we're alluding to. People who rebel against that, people who say, I don't know God. They willfully reject the knowledge of God that He has revealed in His works of creation and providence and in human conscience because the law is written in our heart. And those who rebel against it refuse to honor God and give thanks and worship creaturely things instead of the Creator. Christ is coming in flaming vengeance with punishment to sentence them to hell. Think of all the things right now. In our world, this is a sin-cursed world, pain and suffering all over, it's fallen, but how much makes things worth living? And you observe the pagans, people who are not Christians. What do they talk about? Good music. What do they talk about? Food, good food. What do they talk about? Drink. What do they talk about? Sex they're enjoying. Now, as a side note, I've said it before, many of the pagans think Christians are against sex. That's not true. It's not true. Christians acknowledge God created sex and to be enjoyed within marriage between one man and one woman in covenant marriage before God. But most of the sex that's taking place in our pagan society is outside of marriage, and we say, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that, and they think, I guess Christians are against sex. No, it's to be enjoyed in its proper place within marriage. But what makes life worth living? What makes existing worthwhile? And you see it among the pagans. It's all earthly mindedness in all of these good things God has given us. Sunshine and rain, delicious food, pleasurable sex, gorgeous flowers, good physical health, etc. God's eternal power and goodness and kindness and love is clearly seen by the things that are made. Matthew 5:45, God makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. We enjoy sunrises and sunsets. I can't tell you, I've had pagans come to me and I got a picture of this sunrise. You've got to see it. Or a sunset as well. Matthew 5:45, God sends rain on the just and the unjust. Paul and Barnabas speaking to the pagans at Lystra, modern-day Turkey. They're speaking to the pagans at Lystra. In Acts 14:17, and they say, God did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He's speaking to pagans, saying, you've enjoyed the goodness of God all the time with rain and fruitful seasons. He's filled your heart with food and gladness. And you need to acknowledge the creator of the universe. Thank him for it. Worship him for it. Enjoy that food with thankfulness to God. God created enjoyable sex, Genesis 2:21-25. God created us male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. God gives us beautiful flowers to enjoy. God clothes the lilies of the field. Matthew 6:28-30. He clothes the lilies of the field with greater splendor than King Solomon, the richest king who ever lived. And we get to behold it. And that dazzles our eyes. I'm colorblind. I haven't yet seen it all. And my wife says, just wait till you get to heaven. But you imagine, she said, just think if all was black and white. We were talking this week. I said, well, just think if it was complete outer darkness. That's what I'm getting at in all of this, okay? When hell is described as outer darkness, it will be totally absent and empty of God's enjoyable presence and every good work of his. Even physical health, the psalmist is rejoicing. You heal all diseases. He's thinking back of when he got the flu and he came back from that and had health. In Psalm 103:3, the end of that verse, I agree with James Montgomery Boyce that he's really thinking where God has looked back and we get the flu and we think, okay, in 3 days I'll be back to health again. Do we thank God for that? All things enjoyable are ultimately from God. Now think with me. All of these things of God's works are enjoyable. They make existing worth living. We enjoy all these sights for sounds and pleasurable things. And we think that ultimate fulfillment and happiness is found in these things. It's the essence of idolatry. But they are means to an end, is the way God created them. Means to an end. Because only God can we find ultimate fulfillment and happiness. Only in God. And every one of these things we're to thank God for when we enjoy it. Enjoy it with thankfulness to God and honor him for it. James 1:17 says that every good and perfect gift is from God. Always. He's the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. It's always good. And every good and perfect gift is from him. Always. I love 1 Timothy 6:17. That we are to trust in God, the living God. Put our hope in him, who richly gives us all things to enjoy. All these things, a sunrise, a sunset, food, drink, sex, but in their proper place and in their proper amount. We're not to be gluttons with food. We're not to be drunkards with drink. Proper place, proper amount. But always to give thanks to God. He gives us these things richly to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. But to enjoy them in light of him as the giver. Acts 17:24-25, the Apostle Paul at the Areopagus, preaching to the pagans. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. All things that make life very enjoyable. You refuse to honor God for all these things that are enjoyable here? You want to make them idols? Treat them as ultimately where fulfillment and happiness is found and not the living God himself? Then hell will be the complete absence of all these good things. Proportional punishment. A direct repayment. Wrap your mind around that. Hell, as our text says, is punishment, pure justice. These will be punished with everlasting ruination from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. What does that mean? We know, for instance, the psalmist, Psalm 139, says, there's nowhere I can go where I can escape from your presence, God. If I go to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. God is infinite. There's no place where his presence is not. Right? So the question then is, what aspect of his presence is not there in hell? That's the key question. And the answer is that it is empty of God's love and goodness. That hell has no beauty, pleasure, joy, or peace, but only darkness and pain. He will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Right? Jesus repeats those words. Say, on that day, this is what I'm going to say to them. Depart from me. Matthew 7:23, end of the Sermon on the Mount, but he repeats that in various places. That's where the Apostle Paul's getting this. It's, depart from his kind presence. Depart from his goodness. Depart from any sense of his love. Depart from any sense of enjoying any of his good works. Depart from me. I never knew you. You never acknowledged me. You didn't want a relationship with me. You didn't want to honor me and give me thanks. Revelation 21:1-8 is after the great white throne judgment, after that day of judgment that he's referring to in our text. John gets a vision. Apostle John, Revelation 21:1-8. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth after the day of judgment. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. It's the essence of heaven. Enjoying God's presence. It's kind and good and loving and gracious, merciful, forever. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying in heaven. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. All the heavenly inheritance that awaits Christians in Christ. But, verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, the adulterers, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Goes on in Revelation 21:22-27. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city, the New Jerusalem in heaven, will have no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the Lord, the glory of the Lord illumined it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. The gate shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Depart from me. You will not enter heaven. You will not enter God's glory, where you will enjoy his presence forever and all good things from his hand. They will be sentenced to torment in hell forever for their sins. And hell is away from the majestic, enjoyable, glorious presence of the Lord and his power. Hell, it will be empty of God's love and goodness. There will be no sunshine and rain or food or drink to enjoy in hell, no sex, no physical health, no flowers to delight the eyes, no colors. Outer darkness. Only darkness and pain. Matthew 25:30. End of the parable of the talents. Cast that wicked one into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pain and torment. In the midst of complete darkness, nothing that makes existing worthwhile. Nothing. Complete ruination of body and soul. Matthew 10:28. It's hard to grasp what's coming to the wicked who do not obey the gospel of Christ and believe in him for forgiveness of sins. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:24, and remember, this is the one parable, as Pastor Ron pointed out, where someone's named, which hints that Jesus is referring to specific true individuals, not a parable. The rich man tormented in hell, he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Sproul says it's fascinating he doesn't call out to God, not even here, but Abraham. But he's tormented in the flame, pain and suffering. The end of the great white throne judgment, it says this in Revelation 20:15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4. The goodness of God right now is to lead you to repentance. God is giving you rain and fruitful seasons. He is allowing you to look at beautiful flowers and enjoy delicious food. Here and there, he gives you wonderful health. Why all this goodness from God? It's non-saving, but why all this goodness? The goodness of God is to lead you to repentance, to say God is good. And supremely, he shows it in Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Point one, hell is an everlasting place of torment. Point two, hell is empty of God's enjoyable presence and works. Point three, will your eternal dwelling place be heaven or hell? It's the most important question I can ask you. This world is not all there is. As Sproul has said, if this world is all there is, even the right now is meaningless. The existence of two eternal dwelling places we will be, one or the other, that's it. Heaven or hell. Makes this world very, very significant. R.C. Sproul would ask his students, "Where's your residence?" Seminaries in Orlando, some students would say, Texas, if they came from Texas. And he'd laugh and he'd say, "No, I'm asking your residence. Where do you reside? You can't be in Texas when you're sitting here in my classroom in Orlando." As human beings, we are bound by time and space. We can only be in one particular place at any given time. Right here is your dwelling place, my residency. I said, I dwell in Wilmer, Minnesota. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And we will be sentenced to either heaven as an eternal dwelling place, with God's great and enjoyable presence and goodness and good works, or we will be sentenced to hell as our eternal dwelling place, of outer darkness, totally empty and void of anything that makes existing worthwhile, with extreme pain in proportion to the amount of sins you have committed in this world, because justice is the foundation of God's throne. Psalm 89:14. It's one or the other. And if anyone here ends up in hell, you're not going to blame me. I'm warning you right now. My conscience is cleared. The Bible is clear that faith alone in Christ alone is the only way to heaven. Faith alone in Christ alone is the only way to heaven. Glorious words, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 14:6, Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Faith alone in Christ alone, and you will not perish in hell. Rest in him. Throw yourself upon Christ. I've got to say, this is important. What will make heaven glorious is not the streets of gold and lots of other things that are majestic and glorious, but it's the beatific vision. We shall see him as he is. Matthew 5:8. "For we shall see him, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." 1 John 3:2. And 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that we shall always be with the Lord. But right now, how do you know if you have real faith in Christ? A living faith that's real. It obeys his law, his commands. Obeying the command to believe in him is one. Verse 8, those who end up in hell are those who do not obey, who do not believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. To obey is to believe is to obey. The command goes out, believe and repent. He has fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:30 and 31. We've seen this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. To be a Christian is to be turned away from idolatry, turned away from idols, to worship and serve the living and true God, to serve the living and true God. Who are we as Christians? I'm saved by Christ alone. How do I show it? How do you live life? Who do you serve? Are you living with a mindset that says created things are where I get ultimate fulfillment and happiness? That's idolatry. Or are you living saying, every created thing I enjoy with a heavenly mindset, with thankfulness to God. I enjoy it in its proper place and amount according to the commands of God. I seek to serve him in all things. A living faith obeys Christ. That means faith involves repentance. It's a penitent faith, in other words, another way of saying it. Jesus always warned of hell. Included many texts, Matthew 7:22 to 23, Matthew 10:28, Matthew 11:23, Matthew 13:49 and 50. Matthew 23 verse 16 and 33, Matthew 25:31 to 33 and verse 41 and 46, Matthew 26 verse 24, Mark chapter 8 verse 36, Mark 16:16, Luke 9:25, Luke 12, 9, and 10, and 46, Luke 16, 22, and 23, and John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29, and John 8, 21. My point is Jesus warned of hell more than anybody else. It's a real dwelling place of punishment that never ends, because God is a just God. You can look and read them during the week, all these texts of Jesus' warnings of hell. Uniquely, he will be the eternal judge, sentencing people to hell. John the Baptist laid it out at the beginning in Matthew 3, verse 12, that Christ's winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Ruination. It never ends. And Christ himself said he would be the eternal judge in many places, but also Matthew 13, 30, 13, 47 to 48, Matthew 25, verse 10 and 19 to 30. He's coming again to judge in flaming fire with vengeance. First time was a suffering servant in humility. When he comes again, he's coming in exaltation. On his robe and on his thigh, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he's coming to make war, to bring God's holy vengeance against all the wicked, and to open all the books, and judge the living and the dead, according to what we have done in this world. Christ is the only ark that can save us from the flood of God's wrath that's coming. We wait for Jesus as Christians. We wait for Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Those in hell will be repaid with tribulation. As we saw in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 1:6, they're going to be repaid with tribulation. Justice is coming. Great distress and suffering. Outer darkness, with no good thing to enjoy. And they will be aware of being tormented for their sins forever. Parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which I said may not be a parable, but of two real individuals. Luke 16, 23, the wicked in hell, in Hades. I'll just say, W. G. T. Shedd goes through the language. In the Old Testament, Hebrew, Sheol, translated in the Septuagint, Hades, and in the New Testament, Gehenna, the place of torment for the wicked. But this is what it states, Christ's words. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abram far off and Lazarus in his bosom. You want to increase the intensity of torment. You have those in hell being totally void of anything making their existence worthwhile. Outer darkness and flames of fire. Torment and intense torment. And yet they can look and see those enjoying great things. You want to increase torment. That's a way to increase torment. With the mind, and they will be tormented body and soul. Matthew 10:28. Fear involves torment. 1 John 4:18. Two types of fear, Exodus 20:20. One is reverence of God, but the other is absolute terror. And that involves torment. Revelation 14:11 says, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Endless punishment. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, now is the day of salvation. Repent while you still can. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Christ. Throw yourself upon him for mercy and grace and salvation from hell. W.G. Tishan says, you know, hell could be empty if people would just come to Christ. At least of human beings, the fallen angels would be there. Now is the day of salvation. But there will come a day when it's over. No more opportunity. Colossians 1:28 says, we preach Christ, warning every man, teaching every man. Oh, that we would present everyone complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10, and in him we are complete. Christ is everything we need, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. We glory in Christ, for he delivers us from the wrath to come by bearing the full cup of God's wrath at the cross. Let us ever live to make him known. Out of love and thanks, let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You are a just God and a Savior. Your word is clear that it is by your doing that we are in Christ Jesus. Grant faith and repentance unto life to each one here, I beg you. Bring them to Christ. May each one here throw themselves upon Christ for salvation from the wrath to come. May joy fill our hearts for the good news, the gospel of Christ. Knowing only by knowing just the fringes of the horrors of hell that our sin deserves, do we get somewhat of a glimpse of what Christ endured to save us when we were yet sinners, ungodly, and enemies. Oh, I pray that we would show thanks and love through obedience and service that is willing to lose all for the glory of Christ. For this world is passing away, and right now counts forever. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.